excited to be here, and, well, we're gonna do stamps with Play-Doh. We're gonna do the stamps in the Play-Doh.
We're gonna be making a bula. In the ancient world, they used to seal documents with a piece of clay or wax and stamp it with their ring to leave some kind of impression in it. It's called a bula or boule. Here are several boules. In fact, here right here is a simulation of an Isaiah boule that was stamped with, it says, the prophet Isaiah on it. Over here, we've got some actual authentic boule or a bula. This one comes from a library that was burnt in the land of Israel around, oh, the year is around 50 BC. You can see there's actually an image of the emperor's head on there. And it was from the ring that was pressed in right into the clay. And so what we're going to do is show you how these seals or bula were used. For example, if you take, oh, Tyler, my grandson, is with me right here today. And we're going to be using a ring, a epigraphical ring from 500 AD, from right around, about 500 years after the time of Christ, that was in the Byzantine Empire. We'll be using that to make a seal there. But nonetheless, if we wrote something on here, we're going to write a little message on here. To the emperor, and we're going to say, the emperor, the plague has ended. The plague has ended. That's our message.
What's the end?
Ended. It's over. The plague is ended.
What's a plague?
It's like a virus. It's like the bubonic plague or something like that.
Oh, and so like the coronavirus.
Oh, sure, right. And in our part of the empire, it has ceased, and so we're going to send a message to the emperor that the plague has ended. And then we're going to sign our name here, Tyler.
And Galen.
And Galen. Tyler and Galen, who are ruling in the eastern half of the empire. All right, now we're going to seal this up. We're going to roll up our, this would be parchment, or more likely papyrus. And then what you do with this right here like this is you'd seal this so we knew that it was official. You'd have your papyrus here. Again, we take this, we got to take a little bit of clay out.
Hang on.
Okay, I'm going to take a little bit of the green clay or Play-Doh. And he's got the 500 BC, that's an authentic Byzantine ring with an actual epigraphical symbol in it. And I'm going to seal this right here on this side, which would be my seal. And we're going to put blue on here for... Okay, you get it. That one's, I think, from 200 AD.
I got my own.
Okay, you got your own. That's from 200 AD. And this will be yours right here, so they know it's from us. We're going to seal it. And I would have my ring on like this, and I would take it right here in the middle.
My ring's not.
That's fine. You can take it off, too, if you wanted to. But you just take this right here and press it in there, and that leaves an impression in there. Use that. There you go. I'll hold this down for you. Press. That's good enough. Perfect. Okay, there's... And what you've actually pressed there is the symbol of the true cross. That was actually when the true cross was recovered from the Muslims. That's not from 200 A.D., that's from more like 700 A.D., when the true cross was recovered, taken back from the Muslims. Again, not the true cross, but the Christians thought it was the true cross. The Muslims stole it from them, and then the Christians fought and got it back. And this is just when it was recovered. That's the symbol of the true cross. It's very simple.
Show them.
Well, they can't see it right there.
Well.
Anyway, what we've done right here is with my 500 A.D. ring and Tyler's 700 A.D. ring, and this has got some very detailed epigraphical. It's got some Greek symbols in it or letters in it. It's got some decorations. And we've sealed that now with our signet rings. And those are bula. That's all right. Those are bula, and our documents have been sealed. And if we wanted to read it, if someone got this from in the western half of the empire, they'd see, oh, this is a Galen's ring, and this is Tyler's ring. Then they could break the document open. They could break the document open like this. And then they could go ahead and read the message on the inside.
What's that one?
Those are guitar chords on this one. Now, these boule or bula would then fall off. Or if they were put in a library. A lot of times, are you listening? They put this on a shelf in a library. And they would collect all these documents. And in a library, all these documents would be on shelves. But then when
wait, cat!
Yep, a cat just walked by the window. Squirrel. If the building burnt down, for example, like, this one, this bula right here, that we have, This is a Greek emperor clay bulla from 50 BC from the library in Israel. It burned in 200 AD. And so right here, if this would have been sealed on here like this, let's say this was sealed on there, and the fire burnt this library in 200 AD, this 50 BC signet ring seal, the paper would have burnt away, but what would have happened to this? It would not have burnt. And so you'd have in the remains of the library, all the papyrus and parchments would be gone, but you just have this huge pile of bulla stacked up that had been remained. And so these then would remain throughout history, these bulas, and when excavation comes by and discovers a burnt building, for example, in the burning of Jerusalem in 586 AD by the Babylonians, all the bulla that were sealing documents of the Jews then remained. The documents disappeared, but the bulla, the signet ring seals, and they have names of biblical personalities on there. And they found several of them, including Isaiah, several of Hezekiah's. Some people mentioned the book of Jeremiah. I've seen several of these in libraries myself or in museums and displays.
I am the emperor.
You are the emperor, and you're opening the document. Hey, thank you very much, Tyler.
Hang on, I gotta read the message.
Oh, what's the message say? We always have backup copies.
To Emperor, the plague has ended. Tyler and Galen.
Ah, they've received our message. The plague is over.
Yay!
All right. Well, thank you for being here. We are in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 through 14. We have been for a while. Today, we're going to kind of blow through Genesis, the account of Abraham. We've started that two different times. Today, we have to finish it just because of time's sake, to be unreasonable. But it's important to take a look at it. I'm going to go to Hebrews chapter 6 and review the verse that we're looking at, because Abraham is being used as an example for the people in 63 AD in Jerusalem of his endurance, of his patience, of his waiting. And as you look right here in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is 75 years old when God calls him out of Ur. We can figure out because of Genesis 17, he's 99 years old. And it says at that point, Ishmael was 13. So you to subtract 13 years from 99, Ishmael was born in Genesis 16 around the time Abraham was 86 years old. So he's waited 11 years for the promise. Then at 99, he's waited 24 years. Then finally, Isaac is born when he's 100 years old. So it's been a 25-year wait. And then during that, that'd be a few years later, actually. I wrote 100 years old, but that would probably be, if Isaac were, we don't know how old Isaac is exactly at the sacrifice when he's offered on Mount Moriah, but he's not a grown man, like a 25-year-old man, but he's certainly not an infant. He's called in some of the translations a lad, which gives the impression, 12 to 14 years old. By the time you're 16, 17, 18 years old, you're becoming a man. If you're still 8 years old, you're a toddler. So we could say probably the offering of Isaac, we could say, we'll just say 112 years old. That's how old Abraham was right there. And that's the verse that we're looking at right now that is referenced in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 14. It's the verse coming out of Genesis 22:17, right here when Abraham is, we're going to say, about 112 years old, having received the promise when he was 75, and so he's waited that long, and now he's asked to offer Isaac. We'll take a look at that. I've got to get started so we don't run out of time. And then he's going to die at the age of 175 and be buried. Now, what's interesting, at his funeral, at the burial in Genesis 25, both Isaac and Ishmael come together for their father's burial, which is just, it's just a point of interest at that point. Well, nonetheless, I'm in Hebrews chapter 6, and as we know, the readers in 63 AD are being encouraged to continue in their walk as Christians, not go back to their former way of life or go back to their former religion. And so the writer is encouraging them, giving them examples of the hope. Now he uses Abraham in chapter 6, verse 13. When God made his promise to Abraham, and now this we'll be talking about Genesis 22, but we're going to see different promises made throughout here, but this is
ultimately when Abraham is tested and God makes the promise that is referred to here. Since there was no one greater for him to swear by, that's the Lord, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. Now, he'd been saying that all along, including the original call in chapter 12, I will make you into a great nation and you will bless the other nations. Through you, the other nations will be blessed. Now, again, Abraham is not going to bless the other nations as much as God is going to bless the other nations through Abraham and his family and ultimately through the Savior, the Messiah that will come. I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. And that's really the key verse right there is, and so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. He was promised in chapter 12 at the age of 75. He's going to be 24, 25 years before Isaac is actually born. When he's 112, he's going to be asked to offer Isaac, and that's when he's going to receive the promise that he's going to be continue to be blessed, and he's going to live to be 175. He's going to see Isaac get married, grow up, but he's not going to receive the fullness of the promise, because the fullness of the promise is eschatological. It takes, you know, until, well, throughout all of eternity. So he's going to receive, in a sense, a phase of what was promised, but not the full promise. Now, in verse 16, it says, men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to the all arguments. Because God wanted to make it the unchanging nature of his promise very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. So he's using an example of human law, is you sign a contract, you take an oath, and that solves the issue in a court. If someone takes someone else to court, well, is there a document? Is there an oath? Is there a swearing? Yes, they promised to do it. Here's the signed document. The oath confirms it and ends the court case, ends all arguments. God doesn't need a court case, but to show Abraham, and more importantly, in this text right here, it says, to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. Not just to Abraham, but everyone who goes back and rereads chapter 22, that would be those of Israel that read it, or as we get into Galatians, those that are of the same faith as Abraham, they are believing in this promise, waiting and trusting for this Messiah. We would be then also considered heirs of this promise. It's just not a natural lineage, like, you know, the dust of the earth, but also like the examples often used, the stars of the heavens. So he's going to have natural, but also spiritual descendants, children of faith. And to make clear to the heirs of what was promised, meaning this is as much for Abraham, or even more so for us, that we can read this and go, this is absolute. This is absolutely true. And in context, he's talking to the readers in 63 AD, so that you would have no doubt God swore by two unchanging things. And the two unchanging things would be God's word and God's nature. I mean, when God has a character trait that is eternal, he's never changing. This is going to last forever. And then he makes a promise with his word. That word's not going to change. So it would be, in a sense, the character of God and the word of God. Two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. We who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. And now he's writing to the readers, or to us right here, that we can trust this, that God is doing something. And if Abraham in his own life had to wait 25 years for this to be manifest, and then 12 years after that he had to then offer Isaac to God, Abraham was able to do it, and look how long he had to wait. You may have to wait 5, 10, 30, 40 years trusting God. Well, that's basic. It's like, well, we've been waiting for 3 years. Look how long Abraham waited. Look how long the nation of Israel has waited. Look how long history is waiting. Yes, trusting God includes a period of waiting, sometimes extreme long. It's like, so get used to it. More, it's important to have faith and confidence in God, but you're going to have endurance. You're going to have patience. Now, I've got faith. Well, now you go back to the parable of Jesus talking about the seed that was sown in the on the road, or in the rocks by the road, or in the weeds. It was the one that was in the good soil that endured and grew, producing fruit. The ones that had faith in the beginning, they grew up quickly. Oh, this is great news. And then, you know, 3 months later, well, it's not working out like I thought, and they abandon. They go back to the temple worship, or they go back to their culture. They go back to their old religious ways. It didn't work like I thought. It's going to work, but it's going to take a period of time. So right here, the writer is trying to convince the readers in 63 AD, you're going to have patience. So in verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul. This is going to anchor you. Knowing this truth, it's going to help anchor you. It's not going to be easy. Well, this is harder than I thought. Right. It should never have been told to you that it was going to be easy. This is an anchor for your soul. This truth is an anchor, and an anchor is going to help secure the boat in the waters. If they're calm or if they're rough, it's going to secure it. So you may face rough waters. Well, I didn't know we're going to face rough waters. Well, who presented the gospel to you? Well, they were just trying to build a building, or they're just trying to get numbers in the church. It's like, okay, so they didn't tell you the whole story. This may take your entire life. This is going to consume your entire existence. You're going to have to be committed to it, and it may cost you time, money, effort, opportunities. We who have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure, it enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So this faith that is now anchored is going to take you, not just in this age, but it's going to take you behind the curtain into the very presence of God, where you're going to receive nourishment, you're going to receive encouragement, you're going to receive instruction, you're going to receive fruit and opportunities for growth being rooted in Christ. So with that is the context of what we're going back and looking at Abraham. Then chapter 7, we begin talking again about Melchizedek. Let's go back to Genesis 15, and this will be my third shot at this, and this time we're going to do it. I'm going to stay focused. I'm not going to meander. I'm not going to tell. I know in school we watched a video of a presenter, and I made a couple comments to a couple people. This guy comes on, he teaches about, you know, how to work with students, and he comes on, and you know he's got a volume of information, but he comes in and he talks like for this 7 minutes, just, you know, or say, I'm not sure how long it was, but I can just watch him. He's just like, bing, bing, just going right down the list, and he's teaching, and you know his mind is fine. Oh, and he just stays right here focused like this. I'm watching him. It's like, wow, he takes what would take me like 7 weeks and takes that information and stays right here on his notes and just very calmly just punches through, just talking, explaining, and it's very, not simple, but just very step by step by step, and he could give just like I'm doing right now. I'm explaining what I'm not going to do, you know. I'm doing what I'm telling you I'm not going to do. And he could just, it's shooting all over the place. And I just thought, man, that's why he just sits in a chair and just talks very plain, very simple. But, you know, well, that's very simple, right? He could just let his mind just meander all over, just give all kinds of information. And so anyway, I apologize. I watched that and I go, I need to be more like that. I need to be more like that. Instead of having hour-long videos, I could do like, you know, 5-minute videos, maybe have more than 2 watch. If people come on and watch and they just start fading away, it's like, oh my gosh, is he ever going to stop? Okay, chapter 15. We're going to go through those verses I had written up there and try to do this quickly and securely. We've gone through after chapter 12 is where he was called. Abraham's in the land. Several things are taking place. He's living a life. He's got a career. In fact, he's got a lot of people he's in charge of. He's gone to war, defeated the 4 kings from the east. Now he's come back. He's met Melchizedek and the king of Sodom. Bera rejects the king of Sodom, gives a tithe to Melchizedek. And then in chapter 15 is where God is going to, we talked about last week, introducing it, the Palestinian covenant. He's going to make the Palestinian covenant. Abraham, now in chapter 15, verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid. I am your shield, your very great reward. And again, a shield means God is going to take care of him. He is provider. You don't need all these things. You don't need the king of Sodom. I'm the one who's going to bless you. I am your very great reward. But Abraham said, now he's going to be giving him stuff. I mean, I'm going to take care of you. Abraham is concerned now because he doesn't have an heir, as you know. Oh, Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? So understand, he's got an estate. Abraham is loaded with cattle, with possessions, with wealth, in charge of people, I mean, servants. And when he dies, it's just going to be given to a legal heir, which was a practice at this time. We see some of these things recorded in historical documents coming from the north country where actually Abraham had come from. And Abram says, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars. Now this is interesting as we go through this. It's nighttime now, and he's looking at the stars. Now what's going to take place here, this chapter is going to continue into the next day and into the next evening, or this is going to be a nighttime, and then sometime later, God's going to come back and talk to Abraham during the day into another evening. So you've got to decide as you're going, is this chapter a night into the next day and then another evening, or is it two separate days, you know, a week apart, a month apart, a year apart? It says, count the stars, and if you can count them, so shall your offspring be. Then he said to him, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited him as righteous. So Abraham now trusts God. He believes. He puts full confidence in God's word. He's not doubting. He knows that God is going to do what he says. He's trusting God. Now, does Abraham understand it all? No. Does Abraham going to try to figure it out? Yes. And he's going to make mistakes, going to continue to make mistakes as he continues to grow. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. So now we're not, I don't want to say switching, but he's telling about a descendant that's going to be the heir of the estate, that's going to begin creating a family that's going to become a great nation, that's going to be through whom all the nations are blessed. But now he's talking about the land of Israel. I will give you this land to take possession of it. But Abraham says, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? In Abraham's world, it was already occupied. Abraham was in no position and had no need to start conquering people. And so this is not about Abraham destroying nations and taking the land from somebody. This is about a people, and this is a warning to America, this is about a people forfeiting their right to the land that they have, and God is going to remove them and bring somebody else in to occupy the land. Now, that process will be violent because you are no longer protected, and you're going to be moved out of the way as a new people comes in to occupy the land that you have forfeited because of your irresponsibility, your immorality, your failure to follow reality. And that's what's going to happen here. Not yet. So the Lord, Abraham says, how will I know that I will get possession of this land? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, three animals, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. Now we have moved into another day. This is the next day. Because the birds of the prey, in verse 11, the birds of the prey came down on the carcasses. So he's looking at the stars at night and receives the promise. Now all of a sudden, you're into the next day, and he's going to be bringing these animals. You've got a heifer, a goat, and a ram, and you're supposed to divide them. And it looks something like there's the heifer, the goat, and the ram, and they've been cut in half. And then you're going to have two birds that are not going to be cut in half. It's going to be a dove and a pigeon. And it says, verse 10, Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. So we'll just set the birds right here. But these are cut in half. And what is going to take place is this apparently is, there's been several ideas on what's taking place. So there's been a couple examples in ancient writings, and if it be cuneiform writing or documents. There's been something like this where people come in and they'll meet in the middle. And they'll take some kind of they'll be like a curse. May we become like these animals if we break our promise. That's an example. They weren't divided necessarily in the documents in half like that, but they'd use like an animal as a sacrifice as an example. This seems to be the making of a covenant. That this is just simply like the signing of a covenant. Abraham is not going to be part of this covenant. Abraham is going to be put into a sleep. A deep sleep, a trance-like sleep. He's going to be aware of what's going on. The same word is going to be used of Adam when he was in a deep sleep and Eve was made out of his rib. He was aware of what took place. He starts talking right when he comes out of the sleep. He knows what happened. Abraham is going to see this, but he is not going to be able to participate in it. And there's going to be a covenant is going to be formed. And once again, two are going to be involved in it. It's going to be it appears to be God making a covenant with God, meaning this is part of the unchangeable nature of this. Now, this is, again, seven chapters before chapter 22. Then verse 11, then the birds of the prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. So that means, that very definitely means this is taking place during the day, because birds of prey don't eat at night. But those birds of prey, people have, you know, that represents potentially the Gentile nations that are coming to interfere with this. Something's coming, just because there's dead animals there, the birds of prey are coming in to eat. But symbolically in this vision, while these are taking place, Abraham, he's not in a vision. He's not in a state of a sleep yet, or in a vision state. He's just getting things set up. And birds of prey are coming down, with the many commentators say, representing that, you know, the nations don't want this way, because this is the Lord's plan, and the nations are, again, in rebellion towards the Lord's plan. But nonetheless, you're going to see the nations pop up here in just a moment. As the sun was setting, see, now this is day, now the sun is setting. Abram fell into a deep sleep, and that means a trance, a deep sleep. You're not aware of what, you know, or you're not conscious in the sense of being able to function, but he seems to be able to see this thing. He's not just going to go to sleep and God's going to do it. What good would that be? This is Abraham is not a he is not a participant in this event. He's observing this. Again, meaning this is what we call an unconditional covenant. This is going to be true. What happens if Abraham fails? What happens if Israel fails? They had nothing to do with it. This is God saying, I am going to, well, chapter 12, I'm going to bless you and make you a great nation if you do these things. No, there's nothing like that. I'm going to do this with you. So just buckle up and we're going this way. And now he comes, I'm going to give you this land. If we do what? Well, I'm going to give you this land. I mean, if I have to, whatever I have to do to get you ready, but you're going to possess this land. And God is going to give the land. So this Palestinian covenant that is called Palestinian, which the whole word Palestinian is a word that was made up by the Romans when they destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD on into 135 AD, using the name Philistines, which were Greeks that came over while Israel was in the wilderness and coming into the land, coming out of the Exodus. And they were just moving, and it's another whole story called the Sea People, many accounts. Even archaeology and DNA has proven the last few years that the Philistines were Greeks. They did, their DNA was genetically from Greece. Nonetheless, they're called the Philistines. And then the Romans, when they destroyed it, they named the land after Israel's ancient enemy, the Philistines, calling it a Palestine is where it comes from. So the word Palestine is a made-up word by the Romans after they destroyed the Jews. So just keep that in mind. The Palestinians, well, you're not even, the name's not even historically accurate. It was fake news in 70 AD, 130. It was manufactured just to give the impression that the Jews are gone. And then that's going to be the traditional throughout in the Bible. If it be Egypt, all the powers we talk about on Monday nights, the empires are all bent on eliminating Israel from history. And then we find out why, because Satan is behind these empires trying to establish his own world order, and Rome doing the very same thing, just like Israel is gone. I mean, we could go on and on with that forever. Moab even wrote a document that was found on a monument that Israel has been destroyed forever. Their seed is no more. It's kind of like, well, no, well, that's not true, because here they are and the Moabites are gone. Okay, here it is. Chapter 15, verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, and that'd be Yahweh said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they'll be enslaved and mistreated. Abram said, God said, I'll give you this land forever. Abram said, how do I know this is going to really take place? God said, go get me some animals. I'm going to make a covenant, and so I'm going to tell you. Your descendants are going to be in a foreign land for 400 years. In other words, it's not going to happen today. You're not going to take it this afternoon or next year. In fact, it's not even going to happen during your life. But your descendants will have to go away from this land that you're wandering in right now, a sojourner, and he's not just wandering, he's occupying territory, having a job there. They're going to have to go to a foreign land, and they'll be gone for 400 years. Or they will be enslaved for 400 years, depending on how you want to put that together. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they'll be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. See, there's a nation being punished. Once Israel gets there and they're growing into a nation, that nation puts them into slavery. That would be an example of the birds of prey Abraham drove away. God says, well, when I'm ready, I'm going to bring them out and I will punish that nation that oppressed your people. But I will punish that nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they'll come out with great possessions. There's always going to be great possessions, because to function in this earth, you're going to have material possessions, especially if you're going to be a nation. You, however, that's his descendants. We're talking 400 years. We're talking slavery. We're talking another country. Now we're way past Abram. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. You're going to grow to live to be old and die in peace. You'll not go to another country. You'll not see slavery. You will grow old right here and die and be buried here. And then we'll proceed with this. And so in other words, you've got Abraham receiving a promise and receiving that the manifestation of that promise, but you also have Abraham receiving promises that he'll never see, that he's got to wait for. And the promise that he's going to receive is going to be a son that's going to begin a family. And that's going to be his, that's going to set this whole thing in motion. Watch this, verse 16. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. The word generation is the word door, D-O-R. It means cycle, rotation. We get the word generation from it. It can even mean lifespan, four lifespans, four lifetimes. The book Hope for America's Last Generation ties that in. We build on that. If you read the book, we've talked about it many times. But this is now, this is, this land is going to be yours, the land of Israel, Canaan, but your descendants are going to have to go away for 400 years, and then I'm going to bring them back, and in four cycles, four generations, I'm going to bring them back. Your descendants will be brought back here. Watch, why? For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. These people are going to have to go through one, two, three, four cycles. The Canaanites, the Amorites, there's 10 nations living in the land of Israel at that time, smaller groups. So they're Canaanites, Amorites, they have different names that they're called. And they're all going to go together as in a cycle. They're linked together. It's kind of like Europe, you know. It's like there's not just one nation starts going astray. They're all kind of linked together, so it's going to move. Or the United States. You've got not a state, but as the whole country moves this way. So this land of Canaan, they've got 10 nations living in it, and it's going to take four cycles or four generations. And after four generations, they will have forfeited their right to live in that land. And now God will replace them with his people. God is not just going to come in and massacre a bunch of people. He promises this land to Abram, but hey, it's not time. It's still the land of the Canaanites. They're still a productive culture. You got Melchizedek. You've got Aner and Eshcol, other Canaanites living in the land. Abram's got friendships and treaties with them. They're a fine people. They're living in reality. But the people of Israel are going to be taken away for a 400-year period. They're going to end up being enslaved by the Egyptians. During that time, during their absence, this culture is going to decline and get to the place where, whoa, they forfeited their rights. They're out of touch with reality. They're living, they're just bringing destruction on the earth. They will be removed. Now, this has happened before in history. For example, the flood of Noah wiped out all people. After that, the nations were formed, and now God can remove nations individually and let the other nations that are thriving and being living in reality continue. But now they've got four generations. Okay. Okay, here it is. Sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure, but in four cycles, four lifetimes, four generations, it will be time. Now, verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, so that was all day long. This is the second night. A smoking fire pot and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And so you've got two things, a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch. We were right, a pot and a torch. And they appeared, and then they passed through these pieces. And that is the creating of a covenant. They're forming a covenant for Abraham. But Abraham is not one of them. These the smoking pot would reference to, like, again, there's many examples. Fire and smoke is the presence of the Lord. That you see it on Mount Sinai, where there's smoke, there's fire. I had to say that's right, hanging there. But it's like the presence of God, there'll always be clouds and smoke. The fire, when the Lord comes back, there's fire. When you see the throne of God in heaven, there's fire. That you see fire on the chariot wheels. You see the cloud or the smoke leading them in the wilderness. You see the cloud or the smoke coming down into the temple. So this is, if you want to say, the Father and the Son, if you want to go that far, I mean, it's not clear, not specific, but it is the presence of God passing through here, making a covenant. Now, if you wanted to say, if you want to take this as an oath, that if you break this covenant, you'll become like one of these animals, that's been suggested, and that's not off the table. There's covenants similar to that, not exactly like this, but you take an animal, slaughter the animal, and say, if you break this covenant, or if I break this covenant, we were going to have the same curse that this animal had. This is more like the splitting of the animals as the signing of the oath. In other words, you've got God swearing to God, promising to God that we are going to do this, and Abraham is going to be the beneficiary of this covenant. Or the Palestinian covenant is not based on Israel, it's based on this. This is terrifying. This is terrifying to some nations. The land of Israel belongs to Israel based on chapter 15, God swearing to God and making an oath that I will give this land to Israel. It's like, well, what are you going to do about that? I mean, now again, there's history involved, but ultimately it's going to end up in the hands of Israel. Now at the same time, God through Jeremiah says, I'm going to remove you from this land. You're not worthy. Just like I removed the Canaanites out, I'm moving you out. Same thing in Jesus' time. The Romans are coming. There's not going to be one stone left upon another. We're tearing this thing down. And beginning with Hosea, the people were dispersed, Israel, and they have not fully returned since 722 BC. So the dispersion began in 722, and no matter what you have, the Babylonian return, it wasn't all of Israel coming back, or the Jews being dispersed or coming back in 1948. It's not totally. There's going to be the restoration. It has not happened. And God is not going to let Israel live there in disobedience any more than he let the Canaanites live there in disobedience. But the day is coming where they're going to be regathered, regrouped, born again, renewed, become like God. Their hearts will become soft and united with God, and they'll be brought back to land, and the land will be Israel's forever. So that's what's included in this covenant right here. Now, it says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. This is what's taking place. What just happened? Verse 18. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites. There you have them. And the land that he's given, it's shocking. It's shocking when people find out what the land is. If we have the Mediterranean Sea, here's the Nile River. Okay, is that on the screen, Tony? And here's the Euphrates River and the Tigris River going down into the Persian Gulf right here. Here is the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, the Jordan River. Here's Jerusalem. Abraham is living in this general area here. We're going to put him down here in Beersheba. Here's Hebron. Here's Bethel. He's making this covenant with him, and there's a wadi right here. It's even used today, a wadi. There's a little river where the water drains into this and drains into the Mediterranean Sea. There's a little river there. It's called the River of Egypt. When it says the River of Egypt, it's talking about this little riverbed, this little wadi located right about here. It's even today, it's the border between southern Israel and Egypt. From this border to the River Euphrates. Now that is... We're talking up past Syria, Lebanon. We're talking up here into Iran, Iraq. This is the extent of the north and south borders of the land of Israel. Somehow sweeping down into this general area here is the land of Israel. Today, the land of Israel is right about here. Okay, you understand? And this is Jordan. This is Saudi Arabia. This is Syria and Lebanon. Then you get up into Iran, Iraq, up in here. So David, at the prime, He had conquered these people. They had come into submission. Now that he moved Jews into all these territories, but all these people, including Damascus, all the way up to the Euphrates River, they were all paying tribute to David. So David took and David did expand. Amazing. I mean, think about that. David, yeah, the great king. David, the shepherd boy, under the leadership of King Saul, with a nation that was collapsing in on itself because of the disobedience, coming right out of the days of the judges. I mean, it is a total disaster. No central government. David kills Goliath, works for Saul. Saul tries to kill him. David grows up. He ends up conquering Jerusalem from the Jebusites, bringing his capital there, bringing the ark into the city. And then he begins to fight wars. A lot of times the wars were just there trying to invade him, and he just expands. And by the time the little shepherd boy is done, in the prime of his career, he controls all these people are all paying tribute to David all the way up here. I mean, that is quite a life achievement. From a collapsing culture in the days of the judges and the rulership of Saul. Read about it. The Philistines took the ark and burnt the tabernacle. And Saul doesn't know what to do about it. He's afraid to face Goliath. David goes out, kills Goliath, and then when he becomes king, expands it all the way up to you. This is what Solomon inherited. And all the nations from the south, from the east, from the north, were coming to trade. From the sea, were coming to trade with Solomon. And then, of course, it started unraveling. But that is the territory. That was not the fulfillment of the promise. But it's interesting that it's like, well, that's not possible. It happened with the first king, and then they could not maintain it. Okay. So that's the land that is the covenant being given. So we got a nation. We've got a covenant and I understand how this is projecting a lot further than Abraham's life. So Abraham is staring this thing down, knowing God is serious. This thing is going to go throughout all time. Well, chapter 16, we have a little detour. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So they had many servants. She's got a handmaid named Hagar. And what's about to take place here is also in those Moriah documents. Moriah would be up here where I head up here. We're in Turkey, you know, north and Syria up in here. The Hittites, Moriah. The Hittites were a group of people that is mentioned here in the Bible. In the 1800s, people doubted it. There's just a manufactured group of people that didn't exist until they found the capital of the Hittite Empire. And lo and behold, as they're excavating, they uncovered the archive, the National Archive. It'd be like the Library of Congress. And they had volumes right here, like this, cuneiform documents, tablets just lined up. They had been on wooden shelves, but the wooden shelves had arrived. They all just collapsed down on the floor, just picking up one thing after another. Customs were mentioned, contracts were mentioned, and everything, like it just from the same time period as Abraham. And the idea that you could take a wife who's barren, could take a servant of hers, and she could conceive, and then the wife would keep the child, and the servant would return to being a servant. That's in the documents. I mean, that is a legal, just like we'd say, here's the process of adoption in America at this time. That was how they would do it. Or giving your estate to a servant. In case you died, this servant would inherit it if you didn't have any children. But instantly upon the birth of a child, that contract would be null and void, and the child would receive the full inheritance, and the servant would go back to being a servant. That's exactly what Eliezer. So we could just go write one thing, that's weird, that's strange, why did they do that? That's exactly what was going on in this culture, which gives integrity to the book of Genesis. If this was written, like the liberals say, the liberal scholars, not the political liberals, the liberal scholars say, well, this was written in Babylon or after the Babylonian captivity. Well, now we're talking 500 B.C. or 400 B.C. How do they don't even know Belshazzar was the last king of Babylon. How do they know what the customs was in 2000 B.C.? It's ancient history. I mean, explain to me the life of a medieval knight. Well, they rode horses and knocked people off with poles, I guess, called jousting or something. Okay, that's it? You're going to write your whole story with that information. You don't know their diet. You don't know, I mean, you don't, unless you live there. And so the fact that these customs and these legal documents are included, in fact, God interacting with Abraham, making these covenants, would Matt, if he came today, he probably wouldn't slaughter animals in your front yard to make a covenant. He'd probably come in and sit at your table and have some kind of paperwork, a guy that would come on, what do you call those guys that legal, have a notary public there, and they'd have notarize all the documents, everybody sign all these papers, thousands and thousands of pages would be signed and stacked up. If the Lord came and made a covenant with Abraham today, it'd be in the American culture. You tell it wasn't 2000 BC, it was 2000 AD because it was a lot of signed paperwork with a notary public documenting or whatever. Doesn't that make sense to you? I mean, it's the cultures, it's woven within there. So it's biblical in the sense that it's ancient history woven in. Nonetheless, Sarai is barren and Abram's supposed to have a son through his own body, and so Sarah puts it together. She says, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep. Now, this is just interesting information. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Abram agreed to what Sarah had said. So after Abram, now that's people make a big deal about that line. Abram agreed to what Sarah said, or Abram listened to his wife, Sarah. It's kind of like, oh, there's your mistake. Okay, just keep that in mind. I don't want to, there's many things that, and Galen listened to his wife, Tony, and avoided doing something stupid. I mean, that's you can put that in my life also. Always talk to your wife before you do something. I mean, there's a place of being male leadership, is also a place of wifely wisdom. Thank God for a wife. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, okay, so now we know it's been 10 years. Now he's 85. So all this covenant, chapter 15, he's 85. Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. Now watch. Now understand, these stories in Genesis, people get twisted and they say, well, these are the biblical examples we're supposed to follow. No, not necessarily, because you start in the Garden of Eden, we already mentioned it. Every family deteriorates. I mean, it's like God wants the family, but starting with the very first, they begin to make mistakes, and it causes devastating effects on the people around. Like Jacob, well, he had four wives. Well, yeah, look how well that went, you know. Or Abram did this. It's like, well, look how well this is going to go. These are not exceed. Well, this is what the sons of David did. Right, that doesn't mean it was right. It means that was historically what they did. Look what Judas did. Right, doesn't mean it was a right thing. I mean, so the thing about the Bible is it's not just a bunch of biblical heroes doing heroic things. It's a bunch of people that God is using, and their lives are being recorded on how they interacted with God's plan. And sometimes they're obedient. Sometimes they mess it up. Sometimes they flat out disobey. So not everything is, oh, see, that's what they did. Well, and some people would be critical of Christianity. Well, this is what you think Christians should do. Well, no, this is what the Bible says these people did. And so, again, keep that in mind. The stories are not necessarily examples to live by. The people's faith in God, despite their lifestyle sometimes, is the example. That's where, if you say, well, I don't agree, well, then read Hebrews 11. Even Samson's listed as a hero of faith. And Samson, I can't think of anything that Samson did that we should emulate, except for the fact that in the end, he still had confidence in God. He was a total failure, but he still had confidence in God. And that's what the book of Hebrews 11 is talking about. They had faith. Okay, going on. Abram agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan for 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband and she to be his wife. She slept with Hagar. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. She was a servant, but now she starts getting a little lippy, apparently. Then Sarah said to Abram, you are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. Yeah. Is that right or wrong? That's just the way it was. Sarah's got a great idea. Abram goes, sure, sounds good to me. He does it. Sarah goes, that was a stupid idea. It's your fault. I put my servant in your arms, and now she knows that she is pregnant. She despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. I'm on the right with the Lord. You're on the wrong with her. This is Sarah mouthing off to Abraham, telling the founder of our faith that he's wrong and God is going to side with her. It's like, I'll put God on my side. He'll take you out. It's like, oh my gosh, happy family. Verse 6, so Abraham makes a very wise political decision. He steps in and begins to mediate. Well, here's what he does. Your servant is in your hands, Abram says. Do with her whatever you think best. Then Sarah mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. So Abraham's got this problem now that's been created, and Sarah says, what are you going to do about it? She's your servant. I had nothing to do with this. Walks away, and so Sarah begins to mistreat Hagar, and Hagar's only answer is to try to flee for her life away from Sarah. And it goes on and on. That's another whole story. But just interesting, you see, that's what happens. After the great chapter 15 and the covenant being made, this is what we get. We get chapter 16. Abram's his whole house is in a problem. Then the Lord, verse 16, verse 7, the angel Lord, that would be the second member of the Trinity, found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It goes on, and he talks to her, and so that's where Hagar sees the Lord and speaks with her. And there's much about that. Okay, chapter 17. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, so now we're going from about 86 to 99. The Lord appeared to him and said, now again, that's when 86, right around that time, is when Ishmael was born. So now we're going to be jumping up about 13 years into the future. In fact, in this chapter, you're going to find out Ishmael is 13 years old. And this is just basically, I'd like to read this to you, but we're going to run out of time. This is where the covenant of circumcision is put into place right here. Notice all the promises, all the covenants have already been set in place. Abram has already been, Paul makes a big deal about this chapter in Galatians. He says, is it before, and Romans, is it before or after the covenant that circumcision was put in place? Did Abraham get circumcised, then God says, okay, I'll make a covenant with you? Or was the covenants already set in place? He's at the age 99, and then he says, okay, a sign of the covenant, meaning we've already got these covenants, and we're not changing these covenants. They're God swearing by God that we're going to do this with Abraham and his family. Now, Abraham, what I'd like you to do is put a sign in you and your descendants' body that this covenant is such. It's not a make or break it deal for Abraham. This is just a sign of what's going on. But again, it's shocking when you think about it. Being 99, Ishmael being 13, and includes all the members of his household, including the servants. Try this on for size. But Abraham was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to him and says, I am God Almighty, or El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down, and the Lord said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. You notice here, Abram at this point, the first two or three times, every time God says, I'm going to do this, Abram says, whoa, how is this going to happen? You can see Abram said, this doesn't make sense. How are you going to do it? How do I know that I'm going to have a descendant? How will I know I'm going to get this land? Notice right here, Abraham, it seems at the age of 99, when God appears and says, here's what I'm going to do, he just falls down. I mean, it seems to be a different Abraham, maybe more mature. Instead of saying, that doesn't make sense, how are you going to do this? He's fully in line with this. And then he makes a covenant. No longer will you be called Abram, but your name will be Abraham, father of many nations. Goes on, then he talks about the covenant. Verse 15, God also said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, I'm in chapter 15 now. As for Sarah, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah, Sarai to Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. Now this is news to Abram, because Abram has already resolved the problem. He's got Ishmael, who's 13 years old. He's well on his way to becoming a man. He's been trained. He's going to be the heir of the estate. Sarah understands it. Ishmael understands it. Abram is fully secure in this. It's gone from 86 to 99. This has been the plan. And now he says, I will give Sarah a son. You'll surely have a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. Now, she's also 99 or 98 years old. Now, watch verse 17. This is where Abraham, he had fallen down on the ground before in obedience, but now it's like Abram fell face down. He laughed. So it's like, okay, this is ridiculous. And now Sarah's going to respond the same way. And said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? I said 98. I'm sorry. She's 10 years younger. I'm sorry. 10 years younger. And Abraham said to God, if only, this. And Abraham said to God, watch, here's his answer. If only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Listen, no, there's no need to go any further with this. Ishmael, we've got this under control. Then God says, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. And if you look at your footnotes, it sounds like laughter. I will establish my covenant, meaning Isaac being born was a promise of God, instigated by God. Even Abraham believed God, but not to the extent that he could even understand Isaac being born. He's laughing at the promise. So again, this is a divinely inspired child. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after, meaning he's going to be the one that inherits this Abrahamic covenant and the Palestinian covenant. Now, and as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I understand. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He'll be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. When he had finished speaking with Abram, God went up from him. So again, you can see what takes place. I'm going to take care of Ishmael, but as far as Isaac, he's going to receive that promise. Now, this is the difference between having just being naturally blessed by God in time and having a covenant with God for eternity. Ishmael will be taken care of in this earth, but I'm establishing the Abrahamic covenant with Isaac. The same thing is going to take place between Jacob and Esau. Abraham is going to pass the covenant to Isaac. Isaac will want to pass the covenant to Esau, but God is going to choose Jacob, their twins. And God is going to choose Jacob and reject Esau. Not based on, again, this becomes a big discussion, not based on personal faith in salvation, but that the covenant's got to go one way or the other. And he chooses Jacob and rejects Esau. Esau becomes a great nation. In fact, the Herods are still descendants of Esau when Christ has come. So Esau becomes a great nation, but once Edom is destroyed, it's gone from history. Israel, through Jacob, is going to have this eternal covenant. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob receives this eternal covenant. They will always be coming. They'll always come back. So anyway, that's that covenant right there. So that's where Malachi writes, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. That doesn't mean that God rejected and sent Esau to hell and Jacob gets saved. That means Esau was rejected. He doesn't get the covenant. Jacob gets the covenant because it's got to go somewhere. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. So he was rejected. He becomes a natural nation and prospered and went on for generations. Okay. If you look in verse 23, on that very day, Abram took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money. Every male in the household was circumcised, and he circumcised them as God told him. Again, just think about that. Just come out having a staff meeting. Okay, we're going to have all, here's what we're going to do. And all the men just get lined up right over here. We're going to give you a vaccination. Except the vaccination won't be a vaccination. We're just going to cut the foreskin off. We'll have a line on the right and on the left. Ready? Let's begin. It's like, I've got a religious exemption. Well, then you're no longer part of this family. Go over there. You're going to walk through the circumcision line, and when you come out on the other side, you'll be a member of this covenant. It's like, and they'll give you papers. You won't need papers. And it's interesting, who's going to see the sign? See, who's the sign for? Is the sign for God? It's like, not so much, maybe. Is the sign so publicly people can see? Well, obviously, not so much. It's almost like it's like a personal sign. I mean, it's only one person's going to see this, and only the men are circumcised. Is there anything for the women? Well, the women enter the covenant, or their sign is in the men, because that is where the nation's going to come from. It's going to come, the woman is, in a sense, part of that sign when she becomes one with the husband and they continue to produce these offspring. So that may be why, well, don't women have to have a sign? It's like, well, they've got a husband, and we're talking about producing families and people, and the sign is right there. This is now a nation under covenant with God. So again, it's not a covenant for public, like baptism is a public sign. It's not a covenant for God because, you know, God's not looking at that. It's more of a personal sign, and it's in the reproductive, and it's not in women, it's only in men. So the only way a woman could participate in it is she's with a man producing children. It's like, oh, this is a national covenant of the family of Abraham, which is interesting. That's not the final answer on that, but it's kind of strange. Now again, okay, verse 24. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised. See that right there? He was 99, so he's 25 years into this relationship with God before he was even circumcised. And his son Ishmael was 13. There's a definite number right there. Okay, the visitors, chapter 18, the visitors come to see him. That's the Lord coming with two angels. They come down and have a meal with Abram. And now he's 99 again. Sarah hears him talking. And look in verse 15. Look in verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, he just gets them saying, I'll come back in a year from now, and Sarah will have a child. Then the Lord in verse 13 said to Abram, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Verse 15, Sarah was afraid, so she lied and says, I did not laugh. But he says, yes, you did. Yes, you did laugh. So God says, I'll come back in a year, and Sarah will have a child by that time. Sarah laughs and says, am I going to have a child? I'm 90 years old or 99 or whatever. And the Lord says, hey, why did Sarah laugh? Is this too hard for me to do this? It says, I didn't laugh. God says, so I'm like, yeah, you did. No, you didn't. Yeah, you did. No, you didn't. Argument with the Lord. Then they have the Sodom and Gomorrah situation there, chapter 18 and 19. Stories about Abram and the Philistines. The birth of Isaac in chapter 21. And then come to chapter 22. And there's a whole story there. Then Ishmael's got to be sent away with great possessions, because at this time he's a young man and he's going to have to go off and go his own way because he can't be in the way of Ishmael. Now chapter 22, the chapter we want to get to. Ready? Here we go. Sometime later. Now this again, we're well into probably Abraham's 112 years old. Isaac is probably about 12 years old. That's a rough number. 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, something like that. I don't think he's 25. I don't think he's 5. Sarah, sometime later, chapter 22, sometime later, God, or Elohim, tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am. He replied, then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac. Interesting, only son. Wait, you've got two sons. Ishmael's been sent away. So Isaac is really, Abram's got two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. But Ishmael has been taken care of and sent away. Now Abram only has one son, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Now, this again is a strange story because you're asking for a human sacrifice, but not really. God is not going to let it take place. Here's the Dead Sea, Jordan, Sea of Galilee. Here's Jerusalem. Mount Moriah is right here. Here's the Kidron Valley. The city of Salem is right here. Here's Mount Moriah rising up. In fact, right here, this is Mount Moriah on this picture right here. The city of Salem is right down here, and it rises up here, and that's modern Jerusalem, and there's the Temple Mount. This is where, that right there is the bedrock at the top of the mountain. Like we talked about before, this is all fill. If there's ever an earthquake in the Middle East, this shakes and everything falls down right here. But this all stays stable because that's on the bedrock. And that is Mount Moriah. That is Mount Moriah. I've ran around that several times coming up and around it and walked around it and took pictures and all kinds of things. I'm trying to think of other things I've got here. Nonetheless, that is right here. Abram is down here in Beersheba. We're going to put him down here in Beersheba. Right in here is Hebron. He's going to take this journey, one, two, and on the third day, he's going to see the mountain right here. It's going to be a three-day journey to go from Beersheba up to Moriah. He's been here before. Melchizedek lives right here. This is where, in the King's Valley, there's the Kidron Valley right here. The King's Valley down here by the Gihon Springs is right down here. It's well water. That's where the King's Gardens were. That's probably where he met Melchizedek down in that part right there. There's water still flowing there. We walked in as it walked through the Hezekiah's tunnel. Sacrifice him there on one of the mountains. Early the next morning, Abram got up, saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abram looked up and saw the place. Very important, probably the phrase, the place, the place, the place. Because God is going to tell Moses, I will show you the place I want the temple built. Or David, I'll show you the place I want the temple built. And this is the place. It's just interesting that this is all tying together. He said, at verse 5, he said to his servant, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. So he left the servants down here with, and he took Isaac and the wood and the knife and walked up here. And he says, we will be back. Now, I'm going to suggest this, and I'm out of time, but I'm going to suggest this. Either he was lying to his servants, and he knew he was going to kill Isaac and burn him as an offering to God, or he wasn't really being obedient, was just going to go up there and fake it or hope God had an answer and stopped him, which could be, or he was going to go up there, sacrifice him, and watch him rise from the dead like a Messiah, like the resurrection, the ultimate sacrifice, the seed of the woman. Now, in other words, is he the promised son? Is he seeing Isaac as the promised son where all the nations will be blessed, like Jesus blessed all? Is he seeing Lamech thought Noah, Abram thinks Isaac, Mary thinks Jesus eventually? So, I mean, is that taking place? Nonetheless, it's interesting here as this goes through. Verse 6, Abram took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, carried the wood just like Jesus carried the cross, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Father, yes, son, the fire and wood are here, Isaac says, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abram answered, interesting, God himself will provide the lamb. Now, is he thinking something's going to replace Isaac when he gets up there? Maybe so. Will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, and the two of them went together. When they reached the place, that again, the word the place, God had told him about, Abram built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar. Now, that's got to be an interesting story. If he's 5 years old, you can imagine that. If he's 14, how is Abram, a 90-year, 100-year-old man, 112-year-old man, tying his son up? Well, nonetheless, he does it on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay him. But the angel of the Lord, that would be the second member of the Trinity, called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am. He replied, do not lay a hand on the boy. He said, do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, they kept saying that place, he called Mount Moriah, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abram from heaven a second time and says, this is what we're talking about in Hebrews. I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. There's the stars in the sky. A lot of people say refer to the believers that have the same faith. The sand refers to the natural descendants of Israel. Some would say there's a distinction, sand and stars. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Interesting, they're in Beersheba. Verse 23, Sarah lived to be 100, in chapter 23, first verse, Sarah dies. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died in Kerioth Arba, that is in Hebron. So Abraham is living here. Sarah is living here. Now, either they move between chapters or Abraham goes back and stays in Beersheba and somehow Sarah ends up here. It may not be a significant thing, but it may be a very significant thing that when she finds out what was going on here, some scholars, actual Jewish scholars say she came here and says no more. And Abraham stays here with Isaac. And then when she dies, he goes up here, or else they just move together up to Hebron. Nonetheless, it's just interesting. She dies and is buried. And then if you jump over to chapter 25, there's the death of Abraham. He has another wife, has many sons with her. So they send him off to the east. Of chapter 25, verse 5, Abram left everything he owned to Isaac. But while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Sent them away. That's where all the Midianites and all these people come from. Together, Abram lived 175 years. Then Abram breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man full of years, and he was gathered to his people. Here's verse 9. His sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre. That's here in Hebron. You can still see it today. That he had bought from the Hittites there. Okay, I'm going to quit right there. We'll go back to Hebrews, end of chapter 6, chapter 7 next week. But there you're seeing the patience of Abraham, the things he had to go through. You see him making mistakes, but you see God continuing to be faithful to him and swearing by himself. The point was, God is going to do this. And that promise was sworn not because of Abraham's faith, but because of God's desire, God's will. The same thing with us. If you're in this covenant, stay true to the covenant because it's going to come to pass. It's going to be fulfilled. God is going to use Jesus Christ to set up the kingdom, to judge the world, to save your soul, and to abandon that and start trusting the priesthood of Aaron or some other system instead of trusting Jesus, who today can take you behind the curtain where God's presence is at, not just in the future, but today you're in the presence of the Lord. Don't abandon that. God is faithful. Part of it is going to be fulfilled today. The rest of it will be fulfilled ultimately in the future. I'll pray and we are done. Father, do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we may have the hope and the endurance that Abraham had and to trust the promises that you've given to us in scriptures through Abraham, through the prophets, through your son, and through the epistles. Father, we do ask that we again may rise up above the mere lives of men on this earth and live a life that is pleasing to you for now and in eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.